So our scripture reading I chose this morning would be from John chapter 3, and I'll start in verse 26. In the Gospel of John, there are two major narratives, if you will, and descriptions about John the Baptist, and this one comes in chapter 3. And it says that Jesus' disciples, John's disciples come to him and they say, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing and all are going to him." And John answered, "No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks about earthly things, but the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he's seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted his testimony has certified this, that God is true. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but endure God's wrath." So have you ever noticed or considered what the Bible does to the powerful mindsets that humans have? The first and last mindset is one that I want to address today. The first and last mindset is a powerful mindset. Who belongs first and who belongs last? Because we're obsessed with firsts, completely obsessed with firsts. I think it has to do with our attention span, number one, but the first always gets all the ink, doesn't it? The first gets all the press. Only weird NASA astronauts nuts like me can tell you who the crew of Apollo 12 is. Sometimes firsts define what a product is called. Sometimes which one ever invented it, pretty soon that becomes the name of the product in the future, even if that brand either doesn't exist or isn't as powerful anymore, like the jacuzzi. The jacuzzi brand is probably not among the top five of Whirlpool tubs or Whirlpool, if you will. Another example would be when I was little, you could order a Coke, whether they served Coke or not, whatever cola you wanted, you just said Coke, and they brought you whatever it was, even if it wasn't Coke. We even have a perception with first or before that sticks, even though the reality is that time has passed them by. Louisville Slugger thought that aluminum bats would be a fad, and when they finally decided to get in the game, it had passed them by. And we think of what the Bible says. The greatest is actually the least, and the last will be what? Will be first. So John has to help us with this because our perceptions are exactly like this. And for those who came first, it's difficult. For those who were in this first generation, the ones who actually saw Jesus and touched him, they have a hard time with this, and we would have even a harder time. So I think that John addresses this for us in this first idea, not the scripture reading I read, but the first grouping, if you will, or narrative of John the Baptist found in chapter 1. It's found in the prologue, and we have to remember what the prologue in chapter 1 has already told us about Jesus. John says that he's concerned primarily with who Jesus is and where he came from. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was before the beginning, and the Word will be around after the end. And of course, he told us that that Word became flesh. He sums it up in verse 18, and where he says that he is God's only Son, is what he said. But then the prologue turns after that, it turns from Jesus to those who Jesus calls. So the prologue will finish up with the disciples themselves, the ones that he calls. And when you look at a list of disciples, there's one that we usually leave out. We usually don't put him in the same list of the 12. But his very first disciple had to be John the Baptist. And if you have a question of how can John the Baptist be first if he came after, then you can see how powerful first and second is in the perception that we have. So how can John follow if he came first? How can John follow if he was born first? He's older than Jesus, and he came first. His ministry came first. So how can he be second if he came first? It's a good question. And John will answer it. In John 1, John the Baptist actually will answer it. John 1, verse 30, it says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.'" And then in verse 33, he says, "I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Spirit.'" See, John the Baptist is portrayed much differently in the Gospel of John than any of the other Gospels. And one thing that I could say probably to really summarize how he's done is that he's seen as less in the Gospel of John than he is in the other Gospels. And there may be a couple of reasons for that. See, the only thing said of the Baptist that all four Gospels report is that he was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Verse 23 says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make way straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. In the others, the Baptist has much loftier titles, like Elijah of the end time in Matthew 17, fulfilling Malachi 4:5, who said, "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." And then in Matthew 11, he's described as the messenger who is going to go before the Lord, fulfilling Malachi 3:1. "I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, indeed he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But in John, John seems to want to diminish the Baptist's role. Here he is described only as the voice. He even denies being Elijah. In verse 21, they said, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So of the three ways, the three levels of belief that somebody would take in order to get to the point to where somebody would be the Messiah, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And then after that comes the Messiah. John said that he was neither. So what John, the gospel writer, does is begin to minimize the titles of John, the Baptist, and multiply the titles of Jesus. Look so far in chapter 1. Just in chapter 1, the titles that he is given. In verse 1, he's called God himself. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 8, he's the light that shines into the world. In verse 18, he is God the only Son. In verse 29, he's the Lamb of God. In verse 38, he's called Rabbi. In verse 41, he's called the Messiah. In verse 49, he's called the King of Israel. In verse 51, he is the Son of Man. John describes himself, the Baptist, in the most humble of terms. In verse 27, he says, the one who is coming after me, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. And from our scripture reading, of course, he said, he must increase while I must decrease. So the obvious reason to describe the first disciple's humility is to signal us, obviously, that probably this should be our stance as Christians, as believers, as disciples ourselves. If there is one thing that we should be, is that we should be humble, or we should at least be placed in roles that remind us how humble we should be. Because if you think about it, God, very God, humbled himself. in ways that we can't even imagine in order to be able to become flesh, simply to walk and talk with us, and that walking and talking would grow into dying and saving. So the first reason that we should, that the first conclusion we should come to is that we should be humble also. But I'm not sure that we fully grasp the Baptist's remarkable humility here. I don't think you understand how pressured John is to not be humble. And when I say John, I'm saying the Baptist. The pressure that he had to take his role as first is something that we may not understand. Dr. John Pauline, in his Bible Amplifier series on the Gospel of John, he says this. He says, sometimes we modern readers get the idea that John the Baptist appeared out of nowhere, baptized Jesus, and then just faded into history. But if you look at history, the Baptist and the movement of those who followed him seem to be quite independent of Jesus, actually, and maybe at times could have even conflicted. How many of John's disciples followed Jesus, at least initially? Very few. Verse 37 says that there were two, Andrew and it just flew out of my head. It was Andrew and Philip, right? Andrew and Philip, okay? And then in verse 41, one of the two goes and gets his brother. Andrew goes and gets Peter. And just remember, our scripture reading is two chapters later, and John still has disciples. Matthew 11, there are disciples of John coming to Jesus to ask if he's really the Messiah. And according to these, John still has disciples well into Jesus' public ministry. By Matthew 11, he's halfway there, and John still has disciples. If you want to go even further, you remember our friend Apollos in Acts 18. It says in verse 24, now there came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But it says this about him, that he knew only the baptism of John. Here you are in Acts, and there's still a disciple of John. And he had to be corrected. There were 12 men in Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts. And Paul asked them, he says, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So even into the book of Acts, there are still disciples of John around. And even today, there's a little group primarily located in southern Iraq. They're called the Mandeans. And if you trace their religious heritage, it does not go back to Muhammad. It does not go back to Jesus, but it goes back to John the Baptist. There might even be evidence that those attracted to John when he was in the wilderness grew even hostile to the followers of Christ in their future. Why? Because John was martyred by a political puppet of Rome. And John's disciples then would find common cause with the zealots who they may have sided with because they wanted to bring Rome down. They wanted to bring them down with a battle, with a war, militarily. So to us, it seems incredible to us that any follower of John would fail to grasp the superiority of Jesus, especially after John spoke of him the way that he did. But there are a few reasons why they wouldn't, and the first one has to be is because John came first. Old paths are preferred. Jesus even used this principle in answering a question about divorce being lawful in Matthew 19. Since John came first, many Jews would assume he was greater. John answered this himself, didn't he? In verse 30, he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. Even after John's words, even after he tells his disciples who he is, they still decide to follow him. Another reason is that there was strong Jewish tradition that there would be two messiahs, a kingly one and a priestly one. One that came from Judah and one that came from Levi. Why? Because they were both anointed. kings and priests were both anointed. And most feel that John was more important. Why? Because he came from Levi. Aaron came first. He came first. He was the older brother. Hundreds of years before there was any king, and priests, by the way, anointed kings. Israel. Israel was ruled by God, but you found him in the temple, not in the king's palace. So no wonder the New Testament spends much time devoted to the kingly and priestly roles of Jesus the Messiah, that the book of Hebrews would spend that much time talking about this priestly Messiah. And why then does the author of Hebrews say that the high priesthood was on the order of Melchizedek? It's because Melchizedek was a priest and a king. So John spends a lot of time, John the gospel writer, spends a lot of time making sure we know who John is and who Jesus is here in the prologue of the gospel. I want to look at just one title of Jesus and show you how John would make that rocket Jesus into the stratosphere as far as ahead of the two. It's when in verse 29, when Jesus comes walking towards John, and it was the day after his baptism, and John says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the Lamb of God, we have our own context in which we've placed that. But to the Jewish background of this gospel, the Jewish background of this title actually is something truly, truly to behold. The coming Lamb of the Apocalypse is the first way to look at it. Revelation 7:17 says, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And Revelation 17:14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So the conquering Lamb of the Apocalypse, Jesus wears that title. John also refers to him as the Passover Lamb of the Exodus. John sees him as a new Moses, the Redeemer of Israel from a new Egypt. He's also referred to as the submissive lamb of Isaiah 53, where it says that we are all like sheep who've gone astray and have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers who is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And he's also the sanctuary lamb of all the Mosaic law. This would mean Jesus would carry out all the Old Testament sanctuary promises and everything that they pointed to, Jesus would completely fulfill it. He fulfills it in the priesthood, and he fulfills it in every sacrifice that is done. And that just might be John's favorite. Actually, John's favorite actually is referring to him as the Passover lamb. There's a strong sense that to John, that, like I said before, that Jesus is the new Moses. He turns water to wine. Moses turned water to blood. Both provide bread from heaven. As a matter of fact, they argue with Jesus that he can't be the Messiah because he isn't as great as Moses. In John chapter 6, remember, he said that you fed us for a day. Moses fed us for 40 years. And again, the reason Moses would be more powerful is that he came before him. But just to note that the regulations of the Passover lamb, all the regulations of the Passover lamb from Exodus and Numbers are met completely in Jesus' body at the cross. So of the many lessons our passage teaches us, we learn an extremely important lesson from the Baptist movement, if you will. How did it start? Did John start it on his own? Did he make it up? No, he was called by God. As a matter of fact, he was called by God even before he was conceived. An angel told his father that he was coming, and the angel told his father exactly what his ministry would be. It was before birth that this movement, John's birth, before birth that this movement was raised up. So it just shows that no matter how close your relationship can be, we have to be aware. We have to be completely aware. We have to be in constant contact with our perceptions and what we think may be happening. And that's just what the Baptist teaches. Remember always, he remembers always that he's not worthy and that it took God to get him to recognize God. In verse 33, he says, I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John won't even claim that he knew anything of what Jesus was until the Father points it out to him. So he always remembers his own frailty. He always remembers his sinfulness. Unless we do the same, then wrong perceptions could be waiting there to threaten our spirituality. We got to continue to advance in God's revelation. And John's humility, his humility is our example. See, and I think this perfectly applies to where we find our situation. See, we have ideas, we have perceptions of what evangelism is and how we're supposed to go and spread the word. I wrote a couple weeks ago, I said, we have to remember that evangelism is not an activity we engage in on occasion. It's supposed to be who we are. We live to make sure that no one misses the grace of God in the everyday, in the every minute of people's lives. And at any given moment, we could be evangelizing the person who's right in front of us. What kind of evangelizing we do is whatever the situation may allow. And now we find ourselves in situations where it is so far, getting so far from our ideal. Being able to be face to face with somebody, being in a situation where we can be face to face and still study the Bible or any of those things, it seems that those things are further and further away. So right now, our humility, I believe, should point us to that our neighbors and our community needs us. And what they need us to do is to continue to keep our physical distance. It's the right and responsible thing to do. In fact, it's the loving thing to do. I think of all the arguments to continue to do this, the best argument I can come up with is we are loving our neighbor as ourselves by staying away from them. We've got to put everything that we can into the halt of the spread of this virus. And I know that it seems counterintuitive and it's against our ideal, but I think it's a loving act of evangelism. And I know it will work for us when we get on the other side of this. When we get on the other side of this, we do not want to be the church that endangered people's lives. We don't want to be the church that that continued to meet and continued to throw out arguments that just don't apply here. I don't see a lot of humility in those churches that continue to do so. And when we look back on today, I don't want to be the ones to tell our neighbors that we ignored what we were told and that we continued to meet. So I'm asking now, what if at this time we're being taught that maybe our ideal of reaching people at this time would include decreasing as it happened to John? See, John was faced with the reality that his disciples were reluctant to follow Jesus, and some never did, even up to his death, even after he clearly introduced them to him and told them to. And they were informing him that now Jesus was preaching and baptizing. And when they did, John said, I must increase while he must decrease. Now, I'm saying that there are times in our walk when we must be visible and we must be increased in people's lives. But ultimately, there has to come a point where our introducing people to Jesus have to give way to allowing Jesus to enter in and increase for them. What if right now, this is one of the things that God, one of the many, many things that we're being impressed with, is that as we decrease in physical presence, Jesus might just increase his spiritual presence in our lives and maybe in the lives of our friends and our family. We've always at least mouthed the words that prayer is key and fundamental to all worship and evangelism. Maybe now, with it being really all we can do as we stay in place, maybe it is what we must do. And maybe that's where we should be driven, and that's where our evangelism should be right now. When the Baptist was thrown into prison, talk about decreasing. Talk about being quarantined. When the Baptist was thrown into prison, Jesus, of course, increased. In Luke 7, he stops a funeral. He raises a widow's son from the dead. And we're told that John's disciples went and reported it to him. So John hears what Jesus is doing, and now he hears that he is even raising people from the dead. And you have to remember that now he hears his disciples saying that, and remember that he proclaimed him as the Messiah. He preached it. He baptized him. He saw the Spirit land on him and anoint him. He heard the Father proclaim him as his beloved Son. He told everyone that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now he hears that this Messiah, this Lamb of God, is actually raising people from the dead. You'd think that he's arrived. He's arrived. He has no reason to fear anything. He has no reason to doubt anything. But the scripture says completely the opposite. Not only does he doubt, he's afraid. It says that he summoned two of his disciples and he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" When the men had to come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?'" Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." Wow. John, after all he's been given and all he's witnessed, now he can't see through the darkness, and he's afraid, and he doubts. And Jesus answers this way. He answers the way that a rabbi would. "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard." He didn't say, "Go tell John that he sure is little of faith." He didn't say, "Go tell him that anyone who's in fear is not of faith. Anyone who doubts can't be my disciple. Go tell him he'd better get his act together and start living faithfully, or he's going to die lost." No, he tells him, "Tell him all the signs that they've witnessed, and then tell him more. Tell him I'm here for the deaf. Tell him I'm here for the lame. Tell him I'm here for the leper. I'm here for the poor, and I'm even here for the dead. Tell him I'm here for him, still and always." Now, I know it sounds like I made that last one up, but after the disciples went back to John, Jesus says these words to the people who were still there. He said, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it is written, 'See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way for you.' I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Man, Jesus knows who we are. He knows that we're scared. He knows that we're worried. He knows that we're unsure. He knows, just like he knew what John knew. And yet he still says these things for him. He still reveals himself to him as best he can. And we can know too. We can know, even though that we're worried, even though that we're scared and we're commanded not to, and even though we're being told by some people that you can't have faith and fear at the same time, and love casts out fear. But we can know, just as John knew and just as the Baptist knew, that the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We may not be able to do much, and that's eating at a lot of us. It's eating at me. And we may doubt, we may be afraid, but Jesus knows us, and he still gives us his grace every day. It's my prayer that we know that we understand that. It's my prayer that we see it. I pray that we can keep in touch as best we can. And I thank you for being with me today.